This is the reading of Scripture, Psalm 88, a song, a heavy psalm of the songs of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath-Lineth, a maskil of Heman, the Israelite. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me, and you have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day, Lord, I call upon you. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry out to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast away my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord, and it's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love.
Thanks, Diane. I think she just said good luck when I was walking up here. I'm Harrison, one of the pastors here at Hope Chapel. If I haven't met you, I'd love to meet you. John Patton was a Scottish man in the 1800s, who had a thriving ministry in Glasgow, and he brought many people to know Jesus. He became a well-known pastor, got married to a wonderful wife, and in many ways was leading a great life. And eventually, he felt God's call to take the gospel to a people who had never had the chance to hear about Jesus. So he moved his family to a chain of islands off the coast of Australia to be a missionary to a tribe of cannibals. He was hoping to enter a new season of ministry for the Lord and joy. And here's his account when he arrives. So he said, my dear wife was in excellent health when she landed with me on Tanna on the 5th of November, 1858. On the 12th of February, 1859, about 4 months later, God sent to us our firstborn son. For 2 days or so, both mother and child seemed to prosper, and our island exile thralled with joy. But the greatest of sorrows was treading hard upon the heels of that joy. My darling's strength, after the birth, showed no signs of rallying. She had an attack of ague and fever for a few days. On the third day or so thereafter, it returned and attacked her every second day with increasing severity for a fortnight, with symptoms of pneumonia, with slight delirium at intervals, and then in a moment, altogether unexpectedly, she died on the 3rd of March. To crown my sorrows and complete my loneliness, the dear baby boy was taken from me after 1 week's sickness. Stunned by that dreadful loss, my reason seemed for a time almost to give way. Ague and fever, too, laid a depressing and weakening hand upon me, continuously recurring and reaching oftentimes the very height of its worst burning stages. I laid the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave, dug for them close by at the end of the house, in all of which last offices my own hands, despite breaking heart, had to take the principal share. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks and covered the top with beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the following months and years when I labored. John Patton's story is one where he stepped out in faith with his family to follow the Lord and found himself alone on an island of cannibals. Found himself deathly sick and his wife and son buried outside of his house. And he faced the question, for the Christian, what do we do when horrific things happen in our lives? What do you do when your dreams of a certain future die? And even worse than that, your nightmares are realized in front of you. And then what do you do when those nightmares don't stop, when they pile on and on and on, unceasingly? And when every indication points to not just God not stopping this horror, but even intentionally sending it to you while you were sacrificially serving him like John Patton. And you cry out to God over and over again and don't seem to get an answer. And even after your prayers, things only seem to get worse. And your reason is on the edge of being lost for good. What do you do with God then? In a fallen world, for those of us who are in Jesus, these moments are tragically real. They are tragically common, not just for the people of God in general, but also for the congregation here at Hope Chapel. We, as your elders and staff, pray for you guys weekly. And every week, we're praying for many people in here that are in these exact situations. And these moments of darkness for us raise inevitable, persistent questions in our minds. Where is God? Did I choose to follow the right God? How can God, my God, be good and in control in my life and still allow this to happen? These kinds of questions are often cited as the reason people stop being Christians or the reasons people never started being Christians in the first place. And they're not just questions because someone couldn't wrap their mind around the problem of suffering intellectually, but because they have been through horrific suffering in their own life and couldn't reconcile the suffering they went through with the God they thought they knew. So have you been through that devastating kind of suffering yet? Have you lost someone you loved that you previously couldn't imagine life without? Do you still now carry scars that will never heal this side of heaven? Or maybe you just turned on the news recently and were gutted seeing this happen to so many people around the world in Gaza, in Texas. Or maybe you just opened your history book in school and saw the events of the past 100 years, the Holocaust, the dropping of the atomic bombs, the world wars, the plagues that killed millions of people. How can we not ask, where is our God in this suffering? We've been going through the book of the Psalms this summer, songs from God that he gave to his people for us to sing back to him in the various moments of our lives. And this week is our second week looking at Psalms of Lament. The Lament Psalms are songs that God gave us for our darkest moments. They're songs that we are given to sing to God that enable us in our worst, most alone, most confusing, most painful moments to cry out to God. Lament Psalms are somewhere between a third and a half of all the songs that God gave to us. If you missed last week's sermon, Michael did a great job introing Lament Psalms for us as a whole, and so I'd recommend going back and listening to that. We'll touch on some of it today, but not a lot of what he talked about. And I want to ask, why would God give his people so many of these songs? So God is not the usual American, typical American worship leader, who might do, 80% praise songs, 20% Thanksgiving psalms. All of them are going to be very upbeat and happy, positive, encouraging. That's the service. If God were leading a worship service and the psalms give us some direction, it would be a Thanksgiving song, praise song, a few songs that really surprise you, like a wisdom song, a confidence song, a prophetic song, and then the whole rest of the service, slow, sad songs. At least about half of them would be slow, sad songs in God's worship service. Downers, you know. And I can think of two reasons why God gives his people so many laments. First is, how do you usually feel coming to church half the time? If you're like me, the answer is sad. Who came in sad this morning? You don't have to raise your hand, but just, you know, in your own heart, raise your hand. Okay? Because a lot of hard things happen in this fallen world in your life this past week. A lot of hard things happen in your life this morning before you came to church. Conflict, loss, suffering to you or to someone close to you. Because the truth is, this side of heaven, suffering is a ton of your life. Jesus promises us this is going to be the case. Not just even for his people, but especially for his people. So this is the first reason why God gave us a lot of lament songs, is because suffering is a lot of our lives. And the second reason I can think of is that not only is suffering a lot of our lives, but our suffering is the most important moments for us as Christians. Our suffering is the testing and trial periods of our faith. They are the moments where God is reaching into the deepest recesses of your heart, in which God is teaching you to fully and finally rely on him for everything. C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. These moments of suffering are crucial moments in our relationship with God. So because these moments are so frequent and so important, God gives us a precious, essential resource for them, which is a ton of sad songs for you to sing to him. And these are also such an important resource because if you're like me and you're in the pit and you're growing more angry, isolated, exhausted, cynical, if you're like me in these moments, you don't have the words to say. Much of our suffering exceeds our ability for words. And even when our reason is working well, we don't always know what's okay to say to God. What's not okay, what's sinful grumbling, what's a biblical lament. And so God, in these songs, gives you the words to say to him. And by doing so, he doesn't just give you permission, but encouragement and guidance to say the hardest truths of your experience back to him. And last thing I'll mention is the lament psalms are even more precious because they are songs. The heart cry you need to give to God in your suffering is not just a logical statement prayed out loud. Your heart cry actually is a poetic song cried out from your bones, from our souls. And that's exactly what God wants us to use as human beings when you are communicating something most clearly in your desperate moments. It's through a song. So that's what God gave us. So let's look here at Psalm 88. And I want to ask God the question, how do we cry out in our hardest moments? What can we learn from this song about what words we are to use when we don't have any words to use? So three things. We've got a slide. In our darkest moments, we cry out with desperate persistence. We cry out with desperate honesty. And we cry out with desperate pleadings. Persistence, honesty, and pleadings. Let me pray for us before we dive into this. Father, you know many of us are coming in this morning feeling sad, feeling devastated about things that we've experienced this past week, this past 24 hours. We're trying to keep it together in front of others, but you know it's hard. God, thank you that you want to create a welcome space to bring in the sorrows of our lives as well as the joys. Lord, use this song to teach us how to lean into you in the midst of our hardest moments. Be with us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we see is we cry out with desperate persistence. So this psalm is well known for being the lament psalm with the least hope in your Psalter. This is because it doesn't end with a typical statement of trust in God or a positive expectation. It just ends in darkness. And we're going to talk about the honesty piece of that more in the second point of this sermon. But don't miss, first of all, in the darkest moment of this psalmist's life, arguably, what is his posture towards God that you see? Most hopeless psalm, what's his posture towards God? So look in verse 1. O Lord, O Yahweh, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. And I think down to verse 9. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then verse 13. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. So what posture do you see him displaying in these verses that's repeated throughout the song? As things get worse and worse, what does he repeat? It's the posture of persistence. He's crying out in the morning, he's crying out every day, he's crying out day and night, which is just poetic speak for all the time. And his level of persistence is directly connected to the levels of darkness he is experiencing. The more desperate his life has gotten, the more this son of Korah prays. The less and less answers come, the more the psalmist prays. The more it seems like God may even be responsible for the bad in his life, and we'll talk about that in the second point, the more he prays. In his posture, the harder that reality seems to get, the further he is leaning into God. This is vital to notice because many Christians do the opposite of this pattern. We lean away from God during our suffering. I've done this many times. So I start going through a hard season, a season with suffering, confusion, doubt, questions about where is God, and I do literally the opposite of this psalm. I use my anger at God to justify a self-imposed isolation. I start praying less and less. I stop opening God's word to hear from him. I don't want to hear from him. I slowly began pulling away from my friends, from my church community. And that path, if I keep going down it, ends in a permanently cynical, isolated, pain-filled person who's alone in their pain. And my posture of suffering can begin me down that path. But it was transformative for me to read, one time a while ago, a Gospel Coalition article from a pastor recommending that during a season of suffering and doubt, to do what this psalmist does, which is to pray more than you ever have prayed. If you aren't sure God's there, now is the time to actually find out. Knock on his door and demand an answer. Because sin can trick us into thinking, well, now's the time to be silent and distant. But it's actually the most important time in your life to cry out for help from God and wait for his answer. So in this psalm, God wants us to sing these phrases of persistence together that's couched around all the dark stuff. And those phrases of persistence shape us that we would sing this posture deep into our souls. Every time we sing this, we get trained to cry out day and night to God in our darkest times. And why would God want you to do this? Jesus, in Luke 18, he equates our persistence in prayer and suffering with our faith. He tells us to be persistent in prayer during suffering, and then he says, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes? In other words, he wants us to be persistent because our darkest moments are the places where we exercise our faith the most. And so if you are in suffering and darkness today, would you consider calling out to God more than you ever have? Would you consider leaning into him like the psalmist rather than leaning away and using this opportunity to display and grow in the faith that God is wanting to build in you? That's the first thing that we learn of how to cry out to God from this psalm, the most hopeless psalm, with desperate persistence. Now, I know, saying all that, many of us have cried out in this persistent way and have not yet gotten the answer that you're looking for. God knows that persistence alone can leave us feeling angry and bitter and confused. And that's why, in this psalm, we're not just going to cry out with desperate persistence, we're also going to, number two, cry out with desperate honesty. Nice. We're going to also cry out with desperate honesty. Okay. So I love the movie Interstellar. It's my favorite movie. And in that movie, there's an AI robot, TARS, who has an honesty percentage that you can set. And he says, no human can really handle 100% honesty. And so you can set 80%, 90%, what do you want? And so look at verse 3 of your text and think about, in this song to us from God, how honest does God want us to be with him about how bad we feel our life is? The psalmist is praying, O God of my salvation, verse 3, my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol, which means the grave. I am counted, considered by others, among those who go down to the pit. Basically, I'm basically dead to everybody, is what he's saying. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You, God, have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, so I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. And look down at verse 15. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. So I want you to notice two striking levels of honesty that God wants from us. The first level is an honesty about how bad our situation feels. So this psalmist compares to how he is doing to arguably the worst possible human experience, which is death. My life draws near to the grave. I have no strength left. Others consider me dead. You put me in the pit, in the grave. I'm shut in so I cannot escape, and all is darkness. My eyes grow dim with sorrow. Don't miss this. This is a picture that we are to sing together in the church of us being buried alive. Experiencing death in our waking lives, in our suffering. When you ask adults, what's your greatest fear? Almost everyone has an answer that involves dying. It's what we want to avoid the most. When people face agony in our culture that's not fatal, it's common for others to try to help them by saying, you know, I know it's bad, but it won't kill you. This too shall pass, and you'll keep living. At least you're not dying, right? People say those kind of things because they know the suffering feels like death. But notice in this psalm that God gives us not just permission in our hardest moments, but also encouragement to throw away the at least statements. There is no at least in Psalm 88. At least it's not this. God encourages us to call our experience what it is. God, my greatest fear is here. I feel like I'm dying, alone in the darkness, like I'm being buried alive. Do you know that God wants you to be that honest about your experience with him? And that's not all. There's even a deeper level of honesty that God encourages in this psalm that I want you to notice. So who does God want us to sing is responsible for the worst suffering of our lives? Look at verse 6 again in your text. You, God, have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I suffer your terrors, verse 15. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Who does God want us to sing as his church is responsible for the suffering in our lives? In this psalm, it's him. You, God, are doing all this to me. But why would he want us to sing that? You might be wondering, is it even true that God causes our suffering? That our terrors could be God's terrors? That God could make us a horror? That God could cause our companions to shun us and send us dreadful assaults? Or is this just the psalmist's anger causing him to blame God wrongly? I just want to take a minute to explain how, in the big picture of things, the Bible makes sense of our suffering. So first, the primary persons at fault in the Bible for the suffering in the world, the ones at fault, will be human beings in our sin and the forces of spiritual darkness. So the sin and fall of man led to all the brokenness and suffering that we see. And we were tempted, not by God into that, but by Satan and his forces of spiritual darkness, who are also at work bringing suffering in the world. So, biblically, we are to blame at fault, not God, for suffering. The Bible is clear, God's not the author of evil. He tempts no one. In him, there is no darkness at all, etc. At the same time, the Bible is just as clear that our God, sovereign King of the universe, all-knowing, all-powerful, does not lose control in your moments of suffering. Not only does he not lose control, the Bible would say he even ordains our moments of suffering towards his ends. Ordains meaning he plans the suffering, he permits the suffering, he oversees the suffering, and then he uses it towards his purposes. So we and Satan in the Bible are at fault for the suffering in the world, but God has a big role in it too. It doesn't happen without God's signature. Think about the biblical book of Job. In this book, Satan was the agent who executes all of Job's suffering. But in the beginning of the book, Satan needed permission from God to touch Job at all, which God gives him. And more than that, God is the one who brings up the idea to Satan initially. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God could have stopped the suffering whenever he pleased, but he doesn't. And the inspired author, when summarizing in the end of the book, who ultimately brought the suffering, does it exactly the way Psalm 88 does. If we have the Job quote. So Job's family comes in and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil. That word evil in Hebrew is evil or calamity, but it kind of suffering is a good summary of it. Evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And it's not just Job, okay? Think about how Paul in the New Testament makes sense of his own suffering, what he calls his thorn in the flesh. Let's go to the next one. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that I'm getting from God, a thorn was given, it's a divine passive word, meaning God gave the thorn, to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So Satan is the one harassing Paul directly with a thorn, but God is the one who gave it to him, for God's purpose of keeping him from being conceited. And lastly, think about Jesus' suffering on the cross, the worst human suffering that's ever happened in the history of the world. We sinful human beings put Jesus wrongly to death. And yet, you have Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him, the suffering servant, to grief. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we put him to death, but it was also the will of the Lord. Now let me say here, at this point in the Bible, it's also just as clear that God absolutely hates our suffering. In John 11, Jesus comes in person to the world. God in flesh comes in person. He sees Mary and Martha suffering, weeping over the death of their brother Lazarus. And we see Jesus' visceral response in the moment to seeing people suffer. In the literal Greek words, the first thing he does is he snorts in rage at the suffering that his people are going through. Not angry at them, but angry at all the evil that is causing them. He's angry at death. He's angry at sin, things that are causing them to suffer. And then secondly, it says he becomes greatly troubled and he breaks down weeping. at their suffering, at the suffering of the loss of one guy and their sisters weeping over it. In that passage, we get a window into why Jesus came to suffer and die for us, which is he hates our suffering and he came to end it for good. But if he hates it so much to come and suffer and die himself to end it, why would he ever ordain it for us? In your life, what if it's most honest to say with Psalm 88 that God is the one who puts you in the depth of the pit? And what if you can't see a reason why? In fact, one of the main messages of the book of Job is that we often don't know the answer to the question, why this side of heaven we're suffering so much in a particular instance. Job never learns why he suffered. His friends thought they knew the reason, and the whole point of the book is they were wrong. What if God has put you in the pit? You know he hates your suffering. You can't see a possible reason why. What do you do then? That's exactly where the lament psalms come in. That's exactly where we start singing Psalm 88. In this psalm, we know in these crucial moments, God does not want you to pretend like everything's okay. And we also know, crucially, that he does not want you to pretend like he has nothing to do with your suffering. He doesn't want you to pretend like that either. He wants you to say, I am going through a living death. And you brought me here, God. I cry to you. Do you know that God wants you to be that honest about your sufferings with him? Now, it's true in the Bible that there are numerous general reasons why God permits suffering for his people, a number of which could apply to any personal suffering that we go through. Job had no idea that his suffering would still be teaching the entire world about how God engages with our suffering thousands of years later in a Holy Spirit-inspired book of the Bible. He had no idea. Nor did Mary and Martha know that their suffering would teach the world, even thousands of years later, that Jesus has power over our death itself. Nor did the disciples know that Jesus' suffering, when they saw him on the cross, would pay for the sins of the whole world. And so just because you can't come up with a reason why your suffering is happening doesn't mean that the God of the universe doesn't have one that far exceeds what you could ask or imagine. Us trying to understand God's intricate purposes for every event are like the bacteria of our world trying to make sense of a nuclear reactor. Okay, it's just impossible for us often. That's the point of Job. That's the point of God's speech at the end of Job. But in the midst of our pain and confusion and anger, God wants to meet you there nonetheless. And he gives us Psalm 88 so we can cry out with desperate persistence and desperate honesty with him in the midst of it. Now, moving to the last point, God doesn't just want us to persistently, honestly vent. He also wants us to take another step. He does allow that. But he also wants to take another step, which is even more risky, and it's pleading with him for relief based on his character. That's what we're going to see in the last part of this. We must cry out with desperate pleadings. So look in verse 10 of your text here. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness in Abaddon, which is corruption, our bodies decompose? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So this psalmist knows Yahweh well. He knows exactly who Yahweh has revealed himself to be, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a wonder worker for his people. The psalmist also knows that Yahweh's mission to declare his steadfast love and faithfulness to the world. And so the psalmist makes these truths the foundation of his plea. And here's his plea. Literally, it's this. Yahweh, how can you work wonders for me if I'm dead? If I'm dead, how can I praise you like I was meant to? If I'm in the grave and decomposing, How will your steadfast love and faithfulness be declared there? How will I know your righteousness if I'm a corpse? So he's making a case for Yahweh to act based on Yahweh's revealed character and mission. It reminds me a lot of Abraham pleading for Lot and his family before God planned to destroy Lot's city of Sodom. And Abraham says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, judge of the earth." He knows God too well to allow that to happen. So he's pleading with God. And all throughout the Bible, we see God shift his plan in response to these kinds of pleadings. He changes reality seemingly as a result of these pleadings. Now, theologically, it brings up the question, is God growing, learning, becoming smarter based on your convincing? No. The Bible is clear that God's character is set. He always acts in line with that character, and his plan for the future is set. His ends are set, but he actually has ordained, planned for us that our prayers, the pleadings of his people, are one of the means whereby he brings about his righteous ends on earth. Let me say that again. His ends are set, but he has ordained that our prayers, the pleadings of his people, are one of the means whereby he brings about his righteous ends on the earth. So he uses your prayers, same as he uses you, to do the things he wants to do in the world. And this is beautiful because it means that he wants us to cry out on the foundation of his character in our darkest moments, that we might see that character come through. He wants this process to start where we learn to actually trust who he is by falling on that reality in our hardest moments. So does what you are experiencing now in your life seem different than what our God, with the character you know him to have, should have ordained for your life? If so, in this psalm, he wants you to take your case to him. He wants you to plead every day, honestly and persistently, based on who you know him to be. And he wants you to wait on his character, to fall on him in your darkest moments, and to not find his steadfast love wanting for you. Psalm 88 is nothing more than a desperate, persistent, honest plea of a person falling on Yahweh when they have nothing else left. That's what it is. That's what lament is. I want to end with this. What everyone longs to know when they cry out in a lament, will God come through for me? Will God come through? One answer to this question lies in asking, how did God respond to the very persistent, honest pleadings of this psalm? Meaning, how did God respond to Israel's and the church's singing verses 10 through 12 for thousands and thousands of years, crying out in their darkest moments, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in corruption? Are your wonders known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" People of God sung that in their darkest moments for thousands of years. And God answered those questions with the most ironic, shocking, resounding yes in the person of Jesus. Yes, I do work wonders for the dead. Yes, the departed will rise to praise me. Yes, my steadfast love will be declared in the grave, and my faithfulness in corruption. Yes, my wonders and righteousness will be known in your darkness. Do you see that God's people fell on his character for millennia in their darkest psalm, in their darkest moments, and he proved far more glorious and faithful than they could ever dream of at a time? And now we know because of Jesus that even in our worst suffering, even in our deaths, God has his very best experience of his steadfast love waiting for us on the other side of that. So as we get up to sing this psalm now together, let's fall again on our God in our dark moments. Let's sing persistently and honestly and with pleadings for ourselves and for those around you going through these moments, who are coming into church this morning in darkness And let's wait again on our God together. Amen.